continuing in our series of messages in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're nearing the end of 1st Thessalonians. Today we're going to be taking a look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And, you know, I really messed up this week, and I need to just apologize. If I had been thinking, but with everything that's been going on, I haven't been, but I should have a Super Bowl opening to this message, and I don't. But so sorry about that. I just wasn't even thinking about it. But every year, the Washington Post has a yearly contest, and these are the winners from a few years back. And what this contest is they ask readers to take real words, actual real words in the English language, and supply alternate meanings to them that are kind of funny and humorous. And I wanted to, you'll maybe see why as we go through the message, why I decided to open with this today. So these are just some interesting words. For example, let's take the word coffee. Is that up there? I can't see. Yeah, coffee. Okay, y'all heard of coffee, right? What is coffee? Coffee is a person who is coughed upon. I'm the cougher, you're the coffee. Okay, got it. Yeah, okay. How about this one? Flabbergasted. This one's good. Appalled over how much weight you've gained. Anybody else besides me here flabbergasted? All right. Now you're catching on. How about abdicate? Abdicate is to give up all hope of ever having a flat stomach. Get it? Abs, abdicate. Get it? Okay. This is my kind of humor, which shows why I don't spend a lot of time with other people. Esplanade. I like this one. You may get this too. Is to attempt to give an explanation while drunk. You're trying to. Okay. Negligent. What's that mean? Describes a condition in which you absentmindedly answer the door in your nightie. Now, I've never done that, but maybe some of you have. This one, I don't know, may get me in trouble. Limp, which is to walk with a lisp. There you go. And I like this one, flatulence. You think you know what that means. However, you probably don't. It's the emergency vehicle that picks you up after you are run over by a steamroller. Get it? Flat, get it? Okay, how about this one? Balderdash. Balderdash is a rapidly receding hairline. Get it? It's dashing to the point where you're bald. Some of you have that problem. And finally, freebie dysentarianism. You may have heard of disestablishmentarianism or whatever, but this is freebie-tarianism, and it means the belief that when you die, your soul goes up on the roof and gets stuck there. So, and I'm sure there's somebody in this country that probably believes that, given how many wacky beliefs people have nowadays. The fun thing about this, of course, is you're taking words that actually have a meaning, and then you're just supplying a new meaning to them. But of course, everybody knows you're just making it up. Because if we didn't have accepted definitions for words, then how would we ever talk or communicate? Well, we couldn't really talk, could we? We couldn't do anything, you know? If I said ugh, and it meant one thing to you and another thing to you, then how we couldn't live? Everybody has to agree what ugh means. You know, ugh means, okay, I'm rooting for the Colts because they're the team God wants to win. And then, you know, just as an example, I just randomly pulled off the top of my head. We want to talk today about how we can live effectively for Christ. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that you love us. Father, we know that sometimes we're not all that lovable. And we know that, Lord, that we don't always live for you the way you want us to. But deep in our hearts, Father, there's a desire to do better. Sometimes that desire is overwhelmed and suffocated by our own sinful desires or the pressure of life today. But you know, Lord, we want to live for Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you'll open our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to hear this message and respond to it so that we can be men and women of God who live and love and serve Jesus Christ alone. And we ask this in his name. Amen. If I'm going to live effectively for Christ, then there are several things that I have to do based from this passage of Scripture. And the first one is I have to refuse to stifle the Spirit's work in my life. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Now that's the New Living Translation. You're probably, some of you, if you've read this passage, you're more familiar with the translation, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve kind of throws some people off because of what you think of when you think of grief. And then, you know, there are people running around, oh, I made the Holy Spirit cry, oh man, oh no. That's not really what they're talking about here. Paul means don't stifle it, don't try to stop it, don't slow down, because that does grieve the Spirit. It saddens the Spirit that when he can't really work in our lives like he wants to. And the Holy Spirit is always at work in the life of the believer. Always. We don't notice it most of the time, and we're not aware of it a great deal of the time, but I believe he's always there, and he's always trying to communicate to us and to change us and to prod us and move us forward to do the things that God has called us to do. And if I'm really going to live for Christ the way I want to, then I have to refuse to stifle the Spirit's work in my life. And that's, I mean, it's easy to say, but it's not so easy to do. This is really a kind of a negative way of saying be Spirit-filled. Because the expression Spirit-filled, which I know you're familiar with, means to not to be filled up with, like I just drank a gallon of Pepsi or something. It means to be in the control of. To be filled with something is to be controlled by it. You know, you drink a gallon of beer and you're controlled by the alcohol. Yeah, whoopee, woohoo. Okay, you're drunk. That's why Paul compares in Ephesians drunkenness to being filled with the Spirit. Not that if I'm filled with the Spirit, I should be like a drunk person, but that I should be controlled by what's in me, which in this case is the Holy Spirit. So to not stifle or grieve the Spirit means I'm letting him work, I'm letting him move, and I'm following his lead. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 and 20, Jesus said this, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory." That's Matthew 12, verse 18 and verse 20. Now, I quoted that because Jesus is the perfect example of being filled with the Spirit. When he was baptized, he came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him, and then, you know, the Gospels say the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted, and all through his life, the Son of God had the Spirit of God in fullness, and he lived that way as an example for you and me. And I want you to notice how Jesus lived, this description of him, which is taken from the Old Testament. It talks about him as a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Think about those pictures for a moment. You've all seen reeds and weeds and all kinds of things. You know, if you bruise a plant, really bruise it heavily, then what does it tend to do? It tends to break, and break easily, and possibly die. You've all seen candles, you know, they're just smoldering, they're about to go out, just a little, and they go out, right? Jesus, from outward appearances, was like that. He wasn't, you know, big, strong, muscle man. He didn't walk around with, like I said, with a halo on his head. As we've talked about, he didn't walk like 2 feet off the ground and just float through life. You know, he just looked like a guy. He was an ordinary person. And yet, within that ordinary-looking frame was something that no one could stop. The Roman Empire couldn't stop him. The Pharisees couldn't stop him. The Sadducees couldn't stop him. The Herodians couldn't stop him. They did everything they could to shut him up, but they couldn't stop him. A betrayal by his own inner group of the 12, the apostles, that didn't stop him. They killed him, and they still couldn't stop him. Why? Because he was letting the Holy Spirit work through him, and nothing stopped him until he fulfilled what his Father had called him to do. That's the kind of life that we're called to live. We may look outwardly weak. In fact, we are weak. Every single one of us. Christianity is not calling you to somehow pump yourself up and find strength within yourself that you didn't know you had, although you probably will if you follow the Holy Spirit. What Christianity is all about is finding God's power in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so I don't have to try and pump myself up or try and raise up my own willpower. I have to say, God, you give me the strength I don't have. I know what you're calling me to do, and I'm willing to do it, but I don't know how, and I can't do it unless you help me. And when you do, then the power of God is at your disposal, and you can do whatever God calls you to do, no matter how impossible that task may seem. But if I stifle or grieve the work of the Spirit in my life, then that's not going to happen. And I know many Christians, and I have experienced this personally myself. I was in a situation and I called out for God's help, and it was like he wasn't helping me. Do you know what? If every time in my life and people I've talked to, if you look carefully at the situation, talk to the people involved or look at yourself, you find almost every time I've ever looked at it anyway, I've always found that the reason for that is that God had been trying to do something in my life, and I wasn't listening, and I wasn't paying attention, and so when the crisis came, I failed. And it wasn't God's fault. He was trying to prepare me back there. I wasn't paying attention. And so I wasn't ready when the moment came. If you want to be ready when the moment comes in your future, then you have to be cooperating with God now. He knows what's coming, we don't. So he's trying to prepare us now for what's next. And if I'm not paying attention, or if I'm actively opposing it because I don't want to deal with this topic, I don't want to deal, this is too hard, it's too difficult, I just, and so I go into denial and I pretend it's not there and I cover it up and I run away from it, I'm setting myself up for a big fall somewhere down the road. Your Heavenly Father knows what's coming. He's trying to protect you and prepare you to get you through it. But if we don't listen, we're in big trouble. That's why Paul wrote this to Timothy, his spiritual son. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Every single one of you, when you give your life to Christ, every single Christian has gifts and has ministries that God is calling us into. Now, if we allow that flame, that desire, that passion to serve God to sort of go out or go very, very low, then what happens? Well, then I'm not cooperating with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit says, "Man, I've called you to do this. I want you to do that. That's why I gave you these gifts." And if you just sit on those gifts and do nothing, or if hard times come and you do nothing, then you're stifling God's work in your life. Back in Parker, I lived in a single-wide mobile home most of the time I was down there. And it had a heater in it. I think it was one of the first heaters ever made. It was really old. It just when I first saw it, I thought, "Oh my gosh, look at that thing." And it developed a problem over the years. The last probably, I don't know, 5 years, 6 years I lived there. Every time the wind blew hard, the pilot light went out. Every time. So, you know, you're sleeping in the middle of the night and you wake up and it's like freezing, the stupid pilot light's out. So then you got to jump out of bed and you go, you got to take the thing off, and then you got to unscrew two plates and then reach under there and turn the thing and hold the deal and try to get the stupid pilot light on. Then it's on, good, then the wind, boom, it goes out again. It was just like, oh, man, it was so difficult. Every time things got tough, the light went out, the flame died. And that will happen to you too, unless you fan that into flame. That's what Paul is saying. You know, wind can do two things to a fire. It can blow it out, or it can make it bigger. And what you want to do is carefully fan it and nurture it and get it going and burning and blazing for God. That's how you cooperate with God. If you're not doing that, you're actually, whether you know it or not, you're actually stifling and grieving the Holy Spirit in your life. He didn't give you those gifts just to look at and put up on the shelf and go, "Cool." You know, that's not what they're there for. They're there to be used in service to Him. So, bottom line is, if I'm not finding and doing my ministry, I am grieving, stifling, stuffing, if you want to put it that way, the Holy Spirit now. Now, there's another part to this, and that is I've also, while I'm trying to fan into flame the Holy Spirit in my life, I've got to snuff out Satan's work in my life, because he's always hanging around too. Ephesians 6:16 says, "In addition to this, all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one." I want you to notice, the shield of faith doesn't like actually do anything to the devil himself personally. It's not like I can, you know, this isn't like some old movie you watch where at the end of the movie, you know, the good guy always kills the bad guy. No. The shield of faith extinguishes the fiery darts that he shoots at us. Now, back in Paul's time, of course, they actually did shoot arrows that were dipped in pitch and they burned. So if this arrow actually hits you, you can imagine, not only do you, even if I'm armored, you know, I've got this arrow here, but, you know, it's on fire. And the pitch gets on the armor and it seeps through the gaps. And now I'm burning. You know, that's really nasty. And talk about infection. If it penetrates you with that in it, it's just, it's bad. What do? You have to have a shield. You have to have a shield in those situations. And Paul says, the shield snuffs them out, because the shield is metal coated. So it hits it, it burns a little bit, it snuffs out, it's no big thing. Doesn't affect you at all. But it's the shield of faith. What's that mean? Well, what is faith? James tells us faith without works is dead. So that means, like a real shield in a real battle, you actually have to pick it up and use it. You can have a whole collection of shields. You could have all kinds of shields. I've got shields from 1952, when they first started making them, all up to today's high-tech models. That's nice, that's great, looks good. Then it can do you any good if you don't use them. You have to actually take that shield and use it when you go into battle, if you're going to snuff out Satan's work in your life. And the point of this is, it's proactive. It's something you have to do. You have to think about. You have to be honest with yourself and say, okay, I'm really, really being tempted here. Now, this may be something really embarrassing that you wouldn't tell anybody to save your life. You may think, man, if people knew what I was thinking about doing. Well, if that's the case, then you better deal with it. You better snuff that out, because if you don't, it'll get fanned into flame and it'll burn you alive. So on the one hand, I'm increasing the Holy Spirit's work in my life, or I'm trying to. On the other hand, I'm putting down, with God's help through faith, the work of Satan in my life. Because if I don't, I'm going to be in big, big trouble. And you can't be an effective Christian and not do these two things. These are really two sides of the same coin. And what a lot of Christians want to do is only focus on that first side, that let the Spirit work in me side. And the problem with that is if you don't also keep a close watch on yourself and where you're being tempted and what's happening is, we've seen this so many times, in the last, 30 years, so many pastors and Christian leaders have fallen. What happened to those guys? Well, they were using their gifts, all right. Everybody's, oh, look at that person, he's so filled with the Spirit, blah, blah, blah. But he wasn't dealing with his stuff, and his stuff caught on fire and burned him. That's what happened. You've got to do both. Okay. Number two, as I'm doing all this, I've got to respect the Spirit's word in my life. I've got to respect the Spirit's word. Paul says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. You might want to mark the word contempt there. The word contempt means to count as nothing. To count as nothing. That's contempt. Think about it. If someone holds you in contempt, or if you hold someone in contempt, or maybe it's a philosophy or an idea that you hold in contempt, you count it as nothing. I don't even pay attention to that idiot. He's an idiot. See, what are you doing? You are contemptuous of him or her, and you're counting them as nothing. They have no value to you whatsoever. Paul says, don't ever treat any of God's work in my life as nothing. Because if I do, I'm in trouble. Because again, God's trying to reach me. He's trying to help me. He's trying to make me more like Christ. And what am I doing? I'm ignoring him. And worse than ignoring him, I'm not even considering it worth my time. Now, the word that we usually focus on here, of course, is the word prophecies, and everybody gets all excited about it. And the word prophecy can mean, it can mean a lot of different things depending on the context that it's in. It basically means something that's spoken from God. And it doesn't necessarily have to be something directly inspired by God, like when you read in your Bible, I read Isaiah for the community meditation. That's prophecy, right? That's God speaking through Isaiah to the world, to the Jews and the world, or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other great prophets in the scriptures. But it can also just be God sending someone to you and telling you something, like, you know, man, you're doing this and this is really bad and you need to straighten out. Now, in what sense is that a prophecy? Well, because he's reflecting what God's already said in his word. If I go to you, well, let's say you come to me and you tell me something that the scripture says, if I treat that with contempt, I'm not just treating you with contempt, that's bad enough because you're my brother or sister in Christ, but I'm treating the word that you are bringing to me with contempt, which is God's word. So now I'm being contemptuous of two different things. I need to be open and willing to listen to people. It doesn't mean I believe everything people say. This is the other side of the coin. I know a lot of Christians that are just so naive, it's unbelievable to me. And there are not hundreds, there are literally thousands, tens of thousands of Christians like this. Let me give you an example. There's a guy out there right now, he's going around holding meetings, And, you know, he's, of course, presenting himself. Miracles happen here and all this stuff. Okay, okay. But now, lately, he's been promoting and people are coming to his meetings because during the meetings, angel feathers fall. Feathers from angels' wings fall down. And people are excited and they want to come see this. And then maybe get an angel feather. Are you kidding me? Is my head exploding yet? Almost. People believe this. This is absurd. And it couldn't be further from Scripture. And yet, this guy, I don't know how much money he's making, but I'm sure he's making more than I am. And probably a lot more than probably all of us put together. Because people buy this. And that brings us to the next one. You have to take number two and number three on this outline. You have to do them together. They are, again, like two sides to another coin. Because number three is, not only do I respect the Spirit's word in my life, but part of respecting it is test everything to discover what God's work and word really are. Test everything. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the first part of the verse? A, test everything. I've actually had people read that and look at me and say, what does that mean? Okay, it means to test everything. Wow, sometimes my job is so easy. everything, including this, including the Word of God. In the book of Acts, when Paul went to Berea and preached the gospel, they didn't just believe it. They tested it by the Old Testament because he's quoting all these prophecies. What did they do? They didn't go, wow, dude, kill. No, they got out their Old Testaments, because it didn't have New Testaments at that time, of course, and they looked them up and they read them in context and they said, he's right. This is true. Jesus is the Messiah. And then they believed. And what does Luke say about the Bereans? He said they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they tested it. That's why when Paul got around to writing these naive people, he said, hey, test stuff, not just some stuff, all stuff, everything. Everything you hear from someone needs to be tested. Everything, okay? Not just some of it, all of it. Now, what is this thing about testing? God actually talks quite a bit about it in Scripture. I just want to look at a couple of things real quick this morning. Number one, I want you to know that God tests me. God tests you. God loves testing. He's into it. Look at this. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. I want you to notice the expression approved by God. You might want to underline that. And then tests our hearts. Paul said, look, we just didn't, you know, just didn't walk out of here the other day with no experience and no knowledge and no nothing and come out here and talk to you. We've been approved by God. God sent us out to do this, and God tests our hearts. And if you're going to serve God, he's going to test yours. Because it's not enough just to say, yeah, I believe. Oh, yeah, I want to serve you, God. Oh, that's great. You know, everybody says that. Not everybody, but I mean, just all kinds of people say that. That's one thing. The way you find out if you're passing the test is if you're still saying that 1 year, 2 year, 5 year, 10 years, 20 years later, when you've gone through the fire over and over again, because I can tell you this, and I've told you this before, the attrition rate in ministry, both like clergy-type ministry, the stuff Brian and I and Carissa do, and just people serving God voluntarily, is massive. If the number of people that started serving God were still serving God, we wouldn't have any problems in terms of finding people to serve God, but they're not. They get burned up, and they get burned out, and they get disillusioned, and they get beat up, and they fall by the side, and most of them never come back, at least not to the level that they were. God tests us because he wants to purify us. He wants us to be like Christ, not just telling other people you ought to be like Christ. I've got to be struggling with my own sin and my own carnality, or I'm not qualified to speak for God. That's why God, and you notice that Paul said that in the present tense. He said, we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. He didn't say who tested. It's not like Paul said, yeah, I passed the test.
Mr. Approval here, I got an A. So you better listen to me because I've got it all together.
No, he didn't say that. God was still testing him. This is the Apostle Paul. So if Paul hadn't passed the test by this point in his ministry, guess what? Neither are you, neither am I. The test goes on and on and on until we go to be with Jesus when we leave this life. So God tests me. And that means I got to imitate God. And secondly, I want you to notice that I'm commanded to test. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Look at this. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. You know, it's just a human natural thing. People are just, and I'm the same way. The first thing I do in a situation, if I want to test or if I'm wondering, how well am I doing or how bad am I doing? What do? I look around at other people doing the same thing. Like if you're in a class and you wonder how well you're doing, what do? Well, how'd you do on that test? Oh, I got this. Oh, you got that. Oh, it's just an immediate thing. What we want to do is compare ourselves to other people. God says, in terms of serving God, don't do it. Because it doesn't matter. Because the truth is, I can always find someone who does worse than me. Always. And I can always find people better than me. That's not the point. I'm not called to be better than someone else. I'm not called to be worse than somebody else. I'm called to be the man that God wants me to be. And you're called to be the man or the woman that Jesus wants you to be. So how do we do it? We test our own actions. We test ourselves what? Against God's word and against what God has called us to do. If I'm doing what as best I can what God has called me to do, then God is pleased with that. Sure, he wants to continue to help me advance and learn and grow, but I'm doing well. It doesn't matter how somebody else is doing. But this plague of comparison is just everywhere. Pastors do it all the time. Churches do it all the time. Look at that church. They've got X. They've grown more than we've grown in the last 6 months. Blah, blah, blah. You know. And if you grow your church to a certain size in this country, then other guys come and they want to know how you did it. They want to copy it because they want their churches to grow. And you can have seminars and you can give speeches and everything. It's like a mania in the American church. We're always comparing ourselves to other people. God says, don't do it. You compare yourself to what I've called you to do. That's it. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter how you compare to other people. I'm commanded to test. Look at this verse from 1 John. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, think back to don't treat prophecies with contempt. I've had a lot of people come to me with prophecies. Well, they said they were prophecies. God told me this, God told me that. What do? I listen respectfully. I compare it with Scripture. And then I decide if this is really what God is saying or not. And sometimes, you know, you just don't know. So, okay, well, we'll just see. If God really told you that, then it's going to come. If it's a future prediction event kind of a thing, you know. I had a woman tell me once, when I was a teenager, she came to me and said God had told her that he was going to heal my acne. Now, I had bad acne when I was a teenager. Well, I still got it. I'm 57. So I'm thinking probably she was wrong on that prediction. I mean, it's still possible, but at this point, who cares anyway? But that's a silly example, but a lot of things like that happen. You test it. How do you test it? You test it by Scripture. You test it by Scripture. Is it scriptural? If it's not scriptural, then I'm just not going to pay any attention to it. That doesn't mean I'm going to treat you personally with contempt. I'm just going to say, well, I'm sorry, but that's just not biblical, and I'm just not going to listen to it, you know? I got a big letter here last year from some guy. Oh, man, it was pages long, and he was predicting that if a certain thing didn't happen in one of these court cases about, you know, putting crosses up and whatever, that, you know, that all this, and he detailed there, the United States was going to be nuked, and this was going to happen, and that was going to happen, and all this stuff was going to happen, and none of it happened, and I was sure none of it would happen, and none of it did happen, and you just let these things go. You don't treat them with contempt, but you test them. When someone comes to me with an interpretation of the Bible, what do? I listen, I look at it, and I test it to see if it's true, because a lot of times it's simply not. And then you can sit down and say, well, here's, you know, and you talk about it. But I'm commanded to test. I don't just accept what anybody tells me. Just because someone's on television and is famous doesn't mean that they're teaching the right thing. Doesn't mean they're teaching the wrong thing either, necessarily. But it doesn't mean they're teaching the right thing. How do I know? I've got to test. How can I test if I don't know this? That's one of the reasons we're reading through the Bible in 9 months. Some of you have been Christians for years and you've never sat down and read through your Bible. That's why some of you are freaking out in the Old Testament. It's like, what? What's that doing? Oh, and you haven't even got to the good stuff yet. So just wait. There's all kinds of amazing stuff in the Bible. We got to know it so we can test. We got to know it so we can test. So how do I test? Well, as I said, you use the scripture. And there's something else you need to be aware of. And be very careful with this. A lot of people primarily test things by how it makes them feel. So if someone tells me something and it kind of feels good or it feels right, then I'm much more inclined to believe it than if someone tells me something and I have a negative reaction to it. But yeah, I don't want to hear that. But that's not the point. The point is to find truth. And sometimes truth is very painful. The truth hurts, right? We all know that. Sometimes, yeah, you read your Bible and you read things and it's just like, oh, it just stabbed me right through the heart because I'm so convicted of my sin. And it's like, ah, man, that's true, but it doesn't feel good. It's true, but it doesn't appeal to my ego. So be very careful when you test not to let your emotions or your ego or maybe what other people tell you get in the way. You need to look very carefully at Scripture. You need to pray about it. Study the Scriptures about it. Maybe come talk to me or Pastor Brian or other people about the elders about it if you're puzzled. And make sure that you're getting at the truth, not just at the feel-good part of it. Because it doesn't matter if it feels good or not. What's important is that it's true and that I'm living the truth. Okay, number four. If I'm going to really live for Jesus effectively, then I have to apply the right standards in my testing, okay? And let me just go through this with you again. A couple of things here. We've already talked about some of this, but I'm going to repeat this again because you learn by repetition, okay? So I've got to keep my heart and mind open before God. Romans 12:2 says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve. Notice this. Test and approve what God's will is. We test in order to know and then approve what God's will is for us. We just don't blindly follow. We test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And when it says pleasing, it means pleasing to God, not necessarily pleasing to me. Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if there's any other way. Going to the cross and becoming sin so that you and I could be forgiven was not pleasing to Him in the sense that it was pleasant or a happy thought. He did it because He loved us and He knew that's what had to be done. Test. You test. You keep your heart and mind open before God. It's the first thing you got to do. And then how do I test? Well, not by what my parents say. Now, you may have good, godly parents. God bless them. You pay attention to them. But what my parents taught me is not the standard. Not by what my preacher says. Either me or some other guy. Again, my words, his words, our words are not the standard. Not by what my old church used to do or my church does now or says now. Nope. The church is not the standard. Not by what my culture says. God forbid. Don't listen to the culture. And again, as I said, not how I feel about it. Instead, I use God's objective standard, which is His Word. The Bible is critical to us because the Bible's objective. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is it doesn't change. The Bible says the same thing today that it said last month, that it said 150 years ago, that it said 500 years ago, 800 years ago, or 800 years from now. And so every generation that rises up to follow Christ has the same standard from God. In every culture all around the world, same thing. This is our great hope because it gives us an objective word from God, which is why I believe God communicated to us in written form so that we would have that objective word. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever. This is the eternal objective standard from God. It doesn't change, so I can trust it. There's no political correctness in the scripture. It's not, oh, one day, yeah, it's okay. No, next day, no. Oh, it's okay now. We're going to repeal that stuff about the gay people. So we're just going to take that right out. Now, there's a lot of people that try that, but that's not scripture. Look what Jesus said. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10. He was dealing with Satan there. Every time he dealt with Satan, he appealed to the word of God. Now, Jesus was God incarnate. He had the authority and the power within himself to rebuke Satan and to drive him away, but he did not use it. He appealed to the written word of God, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus appealed to Scripture, what do you think you and I need to be doing? Obviously, we need to be carefully studying our Scripture so that we know what it says. So I use the word of God as God's objective standard, and then I can consult other sources as well, other standards as well. Let me give you just three. These are just three. You could probably add more. Number one is common sense. I was tempted to type that uncommon sense because it seems like, to me, common sense is not so common anymore. Maybe it never was. I don't know. But common sense, just common sense. There, you know, this whole angel feather thing, you don't need to read your Bible on that one, folks. Just use your brain. Your brain ought to tell you, something's wrong there, just right away. So use some common sense. That will actually weed out a lot of wacky, crazy stuff I hear from people. Okay? Number two is prayerful guidance. As I read the Scriptures, I don't just read them and study them. I'm praying. I'm saying, God, help me figure this out. God, what do you want me to do? God, where do you want me to go? Pray about it, because sometimes you'll get that guidance through prayer. And then number three is counsel from others. Now, I said a moment ago that, you know, my word is not the standard you judge by, which is true, but godly counsel from people can be very helpful. So you listen to people. It doesn't mean that you just accept what they say as, you know, something handed down from the throne of God last night, you know, carved in stone. But I listen to people I respect and who I love. I don't listen to everybody. I don't ask everybody, quite frankly. In my life, one of the things which I've seen develop through the years is that I talk to certain people about certain problems, but I might not talk to those same people about a different kind of a situation, because I know that they've really lived through this and they've experienced this and they have expertise there and they're wise in this area, so I can go to them. But maybe in some other areas, I need to talk to somebody else because I know them well enough to know that they're still pretty messed up there. So, and I do that. And I have friends in different places in my life that can speak into my life. And you need that. You need godly, mature counsel from other people. The body of Christ is here to help you. You need to be wise in picking people. Let them speak. You got to let them know who you are and what's going on. Let them speak into your life, and then you evaluate and you continue to test that. And then as you go through this whole process, what happens at the end? Well, number five is, I've got to hold on to the good and run with it. Look what Paul says. Test everything. And then the last part of verse 21 is, chapter 5, verse 21 is, hold on to the good. Hold on to it. So many times we get something good and it slips right through our fingers and we go, well, what happened? Because I didn't hold on to it. The word good means something noble, something that is a blessing and an honor to receive. The word good there has a moral, spiritual content to it. It doesn't just mean something material. Now, the interesting thing is, as you study the New Testament, those two words there, the word good and the word hold, they're only found here in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and one other place in the New Testament. Only one other place. So I thought, let's look at that. Here's the other place. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word of God, retain it, hold on to it, and by persevering, produce a crop. That's such a beautiful picture of what holding on to, of what actually this whole process of testing everything and holding on to the good. What's the result of that? This is a result of that. You're good soil. You hear the word of God. You're open to it. You receive it. But there's enough spiritual depth in you that it stays there. You hold on to it. You don't let it go. And then notice that he doesn't just stop there. It's not enough just to hold on to the good, he says. He says, and by persevering. What's persevering mean? Persevering means I don't stop when the going gets tough. I don't quit when I'm tired and I'm bruised and I'm battered and I'm beat up and I've fallen, because you will fall. You will sin. You will fail. I guarantee you, you will. In ways maybe that you couldn't imagine when you're standing at the starting line. You get back up. You ask God to forgive you, and with the Spirit's power, where we started this whole message, and with God's help, I get up and I move forward. And I don't quit. Just like Jesus is a smoldering wick, I refuse to go out. And if that's how I'll serve God, and if that's how I'll live, I will produce a crop that will bless God and bless a whole lot of other people as well. But you don't get there by quitting. Well, you don't know what happened to me. Well, you don't know what's happened to me. Look, life is tough and nasty a whole lot of the time. And people are nasty a whole lot of the time. I'm nasty a whole lot of the time. We all are sometimes. So what? That has nothing to do with it. The point is, I'm serving Jesus, I'm living for Jesus, and I'm not going to let you or me or the devil or anybody else stop me. I've made up my mind. I'm running the race. And no matter how badly I fail, no matter how incredibly stupid I may be, and because I'm human, I'm capable of stupidity that just boggles the mind, and so are you. I don't know if you know that, just thought I'd tell you. I'm not going to quit. You see, one of the things you learn from testing is you don't quit. You just keep going, and you keep growing. Will you stand with me, please? I'm going to say a word of prayer in closing. And my prayer for you is several things, but I'm praying, and I hope that you'll pray too, that you'll learn how to test if you're not, that you'll open yourself to the Spirit's work and be willing to do the hard work of putting out the devil's temptations, and that you'll never, that you will resolve today, right here, right now, to never, ever, ever, ever quit on God. Let's pray. Father, you know how tempting it is for us to quit, how hard it can be sometimes. And some of us right now, Lord, are going through hard times. But you haven't quit on us, Lord. Jesus went all the way to the cross. He didn't quit. You haven't quit on us. Your Spirit's here right now ministering to our lives. So, Father, we resolve right here, right now, today, we won't quit. We resolve to do our best to test everything, not just some things, but everything. We resolve to open our hearts to you, O Holy Spirit. Come and fill us and give us the courage and faith and resolve we need to serve you and never quit until we cross the finish line, go through the gates of heaven, and stand in your presence, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.